Shalom, everybody. Yeah, thank you for having me out here to be with you and to share today. So I have a question for you. How many of you guys have been to a Passover Seder before, of some sort? Okay, a number of you have. Awesome. I think you've done one, different presentations and things like that. So great. Well, that's wonderful. So we're going to do a presentation today. It'll be Passover Seder-like. But why don't we begin with a song? And because Passover is all about singing, we sing, you know, throughout the entire Seder. So why don't I, if I could invite you to stand, and I'm going to teach you a nigun. Nigun is a word that means like a wordless melody. So we say yai dai dais or nai nai nais. Okay, so you don't need to know any words, just yai nai nai and nai nai nai. This one has O. Okay, so I'll teach it to you and then we'll sing it together. We'll be able to sing this at the end as well. It starts like this. Yai nai nai, yai nai nai, yai nai nai nai. Try that. Ready? Yai nai nai, yai nai nai, yai nai nai nai. Yai nai nai, yai nai nai, yai nai nai nai. There you go. Yai nai nai, yai nai 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 nai. Ya na na ya na 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 na. That's good. Ya na na ya na na ya na na na. Ya na na ya na na ya na na na. Ya na na ya na na ya na 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 na. Second part. Oh. 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 You got that? One more time. Oh. We say Yasher Koach, which means good strength. Strength to you. Maybe we sing with more gusto, you know, more strength. Wonderful. So the Seder, and the Seder is a lot of around a table. You guys can sit. Is a lot of table pounding and singing, you know, until the wee hours of the morning. So, okay, well, our timing is really great as we're moving into the Easter season, moving into the Passover season. Passover begins on April 12th. I've got to catch my breath here. And we begin the Seder with lighting candles. I won't say there's a traditional blessing that we would do when it's actually Passover, which in Jewish tradition inaugurates Passover itself. But let's light candles here so you guys can have a sense here. In Judaism, we basically begin every holy day and end every holy day with candles. And the fire is a way of making distinguished separations in the world and reminding us of how God created the world in 6 days and gave us Shabbat and created distinctions within the world. It's a big part of the Jewish experience. Okay, so let me ask you another question. How many of you guys have heard of Messianic Judaism before? Okay, a number of people. Yeah, awesome. So we're a community. We run a Messianic Jewish synagogue in Needham of, Jews and intermarried families who have come to see Yeshua as the promised Messiah for Israel and the nations of the world. And I'll be explaining, that'll come alive as we talk about this throughout the course of the Seder. Now, on the first night of Passover, again, April 12th, Saturday night, we'll close Shabbat and then we'll begin the Passover after dark. And on the first night in Jewish homes around the world, we ask this question. Why is this night different from all other nights? Shout out some answers. What do you think? Why is this night different from all other nights? It's in the scriptures. This is the night that the Lord brought the Jewish people out of bondage in Egypt with his mighty hand. Now, the Bible tells the Jewish people in the Torah. When I say the Torah, it refers to the five books of Moses in the Torah scroll. And he says to remember and to tell the Exodus story as a lasting ordinance for generations to come, for all time. And historians believe that this event happened over 3,000 years ago, maybe 3,300 years ago or so. And God is so faithful. Think about this. How many Canaanites or Amalekites or Jezebites or Hezebites or whateverites do you guys know today that are still practicing their festivals? You know? All right. How many Jewish people do you know who are celebrating Passover? Yes? Yeah, it is phenomenal. Any of you guys have Jewish background here? I always like to ask a little bit. Cool. Awesome. Yeah, that's fun. Well, if anyone, come talk to me afterwards. It's cool to connect. So God is so faithful. I mean, so faithful that we've remembered this for thousands of years. We remember this through story, through touch, through taste, through song, through being together at the table. And so, you know, even though this is more of a demonstration this morning, and one day perhaps we could do this with tables and with the food and participate together, I'm going to take you through the outlines of a traditional Jewish Seder. So I'm going to go in the order. We're going to go through it as if we're doing a meal, and we're doing this at this context of the Seder. Seder means order, and it's the order by which we remember and celebrate the Passover together. Now, Passover is given specifically to the Jewish people as a sign, the Torah says, of God's eternal covenant with Israel. And so, for those of you guys here who are not of Jewish background, you might say, well, what does it really have to do with me anyway? What does it really matter? Why are we doing this? And of course, what we see is that, if I can get this slide, this thing just fell asleep here. Let's see. Is that Yeshua, Jesus' last Passover Seder, his last supper, was of course a Passover Seder experience. And by the way, I'm going to be referring to Jesus as Yeshua here, just so you can kind of enter into our space a bit. Yeshua is his Hebrew name. Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they mean the same thing in anglicized Greek versus Hebrew, and we bring kind of him back into Hebrew space. It's not better or worse than or anything like that, but just so you know who I'm talking about. So of course, it was a Passover Seder. And as we'll see, the Exodus from Egypt is not only the story of Israel's deliverance, like an old story of the past, but it sets the stage for Yeshua's sacrificial death, his burial, his resurrection, and his deliverance, and the redemption for the world through his son, Yeshua. And I want to suggest that we can't fully understand Yeshua's resurrection on Easter without also entering into and understanding what's going on in the Passover experience. So this morning, let's come alongside the Jewish people, and we'll enter into the Passover in some way like Yeshua and his disciples did at the Last Supper. Now, we've got a booklet here. You should have a booklet called the Haggadah. There are page numbers on the slides, and I'll call out some page numbers you can follow along, but we'll be using this as an outline because we could do a Seder for 4 or 5 hours easily, and we're going to try to keep this to one. So so this is a Haggadah. We'll be going through it. But if you would like to use this as a resource and take it home, you can. We just ask for a $10 donation or something like that to cover the publishing costs as you feel led, and then feel free to take that with you, and that way we can just reprint them, you know, as we go. And you can take notes and things like that. The Haggadah comes in many different sizes. This is a Haggadah that's specifically oriented to the church to enter into Passover, kind of what we're doing today, coming alongside the Passover experience. So it's all in English, so you can thank me for that later. Whereas usually it's all in Hebrew. Okay, let's begin. The Seder is framed around four cups. So let's go Hebrew style for you guys. So we've got the first cup, the cup of sanctification. I will deliver you from bondage, the Lord says. The second cup, we have the cup of deliverance, where God delivers Israel from bondage of slavery. The third cup over here, we have redemption. I will redeem you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And over here, our fourth cup, the cup of hope for the coming kingdom of God. And we'll work our way through telling the story through these cups. Now, traditionally, the meal would be right in the middle between these two cups. And the meal is actually a part of the Seder experience itself. Everything happens around the table. Okay, so let's begin. And we're going to begin on page 11 of your Haggadah, if you'd like to follow along and just kind of look in there too. Okay, so our first cup is the cup of sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Sanctification means holiness, but holiness is not like pure and lofty necessarily. Holiness just means set apart for God's purposes. So the sacrificial system with blood and guts and gore is set apart. It's holy for the Lord. So what we want to do is, oh, let me change my slides here. What we want to do is think of holiness more as God setting a people apart. And in Leviticus 20, we read, you, speaking to the Jewish people, are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and I have set you apart from the nations of your own. So the whole Passover experience is about God taking the Jewish people out of slavery, out from bondage, bringing us to be his free people, calling us out from the nations to be set apart for him and to be holy. So then we ask, well, why would God set the Jewish people apart? Why did he pick the Jewish people? I mean, we didn't always like it either. Have you guys seen Fiddler on the Roof? You know, he's like, can you choose someone else, you know, at times? Because it hasn't been easy. It was persecution. I mean, it's been hard in every generation. It's been difficult. So we wonder, why did God choose the Jewish people? And there's actually a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy that explains this. It says, it's not because you're better than anyone else. It's not because you're more numerous. It's because of my great love that I chose you. You see? And there's a fun Jewish midrash, which is like a second century Jewish story that says that, well, actually God went to all the other nations first and everyone said no. Finally went to us and we said yes. You know? But the idea is that Israel is not set apart from the nations in opposition to the nations. Israel is set apart from the nations to bless the nations of the world. And I want to you guys to see something. You know, you guys here who are, you know, followers of the Jewish Messiah through the people of Israel, okay? And think of you guys and then think of the billions and billions of other believers in Yeshua from the nations if you step outside of just our day, you know, all the way through. And just imagine the blessing that has come to the nations through God's promised Messiah through the heart of the Jewish people, the heart of Israel. And so the way that the New Testament talks about this, and it's a filling out of the prophetic voices, that it's not that you guys become Jews. It's not that way. You don't become Israel, but you come alongside of and participate and are grafted into the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you're recipients of the same promise, you see, through the heart of Israel, the Jewish Messiah. So don't think of Yeshua and your salvation as over here and Israel, the Jewish people, is over here. It isn't that way. It's Yeshua's here and Israel's around Yeshua, like, you know, the diamond in the gold setting. And then through that election, he brings the nations all together so that we can be in one body and one kingdom together, Jew and Gentile, in a relationship of mutual blessing, loving each other. And that's the book of Revelation. That's the prophets right there. So what we're doing when we say this first cup is we're sanctifying so many things. It's sanctifying the Passover, but it's sanctifying God's election, that he set the Jewish people apart. But then also, by extension, it's the whole world. It's the redemption of the world, that we all might be his light in his hands and work together to usher in the kingdom of heaven together. So I'll take our first cup here. And by the way, your cups that you have are going to be the third cup. So hold on to those. That'll be the third cup. You'll do that together. I'm going to teach you the Hebrew blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pari hagafen. And that means, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made the fruit of the vine. And we say together, amen. That is the traditional blessing that Yeshua and his disciples would have said, maybe to a different melody, likely to a different melody, but they still would have said the same words. This goes all the way back to Second Temple times, you know, early Judaism. Okay, now let's move into our next step of the Seder, which I'll just mention briefly here. Let's see, I got to keep this thing open. It keeps falling asleep on me. Here we go. Okay, so we begin the Seder after the candles, usually with washing. Okay, washing. What reminds you of washing in the Last Supper? Any ideas? The foot washing. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And different groups of first century Jews did all kinds of different things. The Essenes took a whole bath before they would eat. And so Yeshua washing his disciples' feet is kind of a nice twist on something they would have already been doing, not just because their feet were dirty, but as a part of the Seder ritual experience. And yet he comes and he says, I'm washing your feet. And, you know, he enters in as this, you know, beautiful servant, telling us to do the same to one another. And so I love at Seder's to do different kinds of washing each other's hands and things like that to remember our Lord. The next part of our Seder, we move into karpas. And the karpas is usually parsley and some sort of green. And what we do is we take this green and we dip it into salt water. And then everyone at the table will eat it. Okay, so what does salt water represent? What do you think? Salt water represents tears. Some of you said, yes, it represents the tears. The tears of the children that Pharaoh threw into the Nile. The tears of the suffering that we experience around the world. And there's been a lot of suffering. There is a lot of suffering. And then we have greens. The greens represent blessing. And the idea is that what we're doing is we're eating this blessing mixed with tears in the beginning to remind ourselves that God is always working blessing in the lives of those who love him amidst the suffering and the pain. And that the blessing, may it eclipse the pain. But we recognize an important principle that even though it isn't that God is causing suffering in the world, but that he can turn that suffering into something beautiful and grow greens within it. And may that be something that, you know, spreads out into all of our lives, his growth inside of our hearts. Next part of our Seder, I'm going to go kind of quickly through here, is the yachatz. So, yachatz means to divide. So I have here three pieces of matzah, and there's a middle one here. I'm going to take out the middle piece, and what we're going to do is break this in half. Okay? I'll take this piece, put it back in here, and then what I'm going to do is take this napkin here and wrap this up. Sometimes we use a bag or different things, but we'll wrap this up in cloth. Okay, this is a cloth. And what I'm going to do is set this aside. In a Seder, what we would do is we take this and during the mealtime, we hide it for the kids and kids go searching around and find it. When they find it, they receive a reward or a prize of some kind. Let that be a mystery for now and we'll unpack it in the last segment of our time together today. Okay, let's move into our second cup, the cup of deliverance. So here we are, a cup. We don't drink it yet, but I want you to start to think about deliverance. So consider like a biblical view of deliverance in God's eschatological plan, his plan for the for the end times of consummating all of the world. And think of it like a spiral. So if you read the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, you might be confused because you'll say, hey, wait a minute. This is about the exile to Babylon and then Israel coming back. But then also it seems to be about like end times things and, God writing his hearts, you know, his word in our heart and all these things. And what's happening is it's both. So the prophets are writing about events of like restoring Israel to the land after the destruction of the temple, the first temple. And yet these reflect and then move into these larger events, a greater event that fulfills it in even a deeper way. Does that make sense? So you can have one prophetic event that means multiple things and comes out in bigger ways. So if you think of this in terms of the Passover, we have God's people are physical slaves in the world, and we are redeemed from physical slavery and then brought into a promised land that's the land, you know, that has value, that's the land. And then we're given a life to live together. And we see over here, as we move our way up the spiral, Yeshua coming. And what he's doing, as we're going to see in a few moments, is it's like he's taking this deliverance and building upon it. And now we have slavery from freedom from the slavery to sin and the slavery to death and into the promised land of life in the kingdom of heaven, which is also very real. And then we move into an even greater deliverance when he returns to make all things right in the world. And we have a new Jerusalem, and we have, you know, the resurrection of the dead and life with him in the kingdom of heaven in a restored earth. This is the biblical picture. And it's another Passover. Do you see that? And what I want to share with you is that it isn't that what happens here just points to here, so then once we get here, it doesn't really matter anymore. That isn't the way that the scriptures work. It's that it's more holistic. So what happens here flowers into something that happens here, but this event doesn't diminish the earlier event. So would Yeshua's second coming diminish the value of his first coming? No, it makes it even more valuable. Do you see? It puts it into context. And so too, Yeshua's coming, and when we're remembering his death, burial, and resurrection, doesn't diminish the value of the Exodus. No, it gives it more meaning and more value in our lives. And so we're opening up the Exodus in a deeper way. And I want to suggest that we can't fully remember, even understand the death and resurrection of our Lord without also understanding and entering into the Exodus from Egypt. Let's move into the next part of our Seder. We have the four questions. And what we've got going on here, usually we'll have kids come and they will read, sing the four questions. I'll sing for you just the first one so that you can hear. Let's see if I have them right here. Here they are up on the screen, and we're on page 15. So the first verse goes like this. Ma nishtana ha'ilayla hazeh mikol ha'lelot, mikol ha'lelot. Hi Laila Haze, Hi Laila Haze, Miko Hallelujah. Hi Laila Haze, Hi Laila Haze, Miko Hallelujah. So we frame the Seder around children singing this song. Why? Because the Torah says, you shall teach this to your children for generations and generations to come. The questions are this: why on other nights we can eat regular bread, but tonight we only eat matzah? On other nights, we eat vegetables of any kind, but tonight we eat bitter herbs and horseradish. On other nights, we dip all of our food. We don't dip it at all, but tonight we dip them twice. We just did one dipping, and we'll talk about the other. On other nights, we sit however we want, but in this night, we recline. Everyone recline a little bit? Recline. So in the Seder, the tradition is that we sit on couches and we recline. And the idea is that we were slaves, but now we're free. So we live out that freedom by sitting on couches and doing it together. And now let's move into the next part of our Seder. We have the Magid, where we tell the story of the Passover. God said to Abraham, know for sure that your offspring will be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. They will serve them and be afflicted for 400 years. But also I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterwards they will go out with great many possessions. So this has been prophesied. This is a part of God's plan. This thing is what happened. And of course, what happens is Pharaoh, after Joseph comes, you know, new pharaohs come, they forget about Joseph, and they enslave the people of Israel living in Goshen to build their cities. And we have, you know, some 400 years that pass. And you can imagine being slaves for 400 years and 400 generations and what that would look like. And then Pharaoh saw that the Israelites were growing too numerous, and he was afraid that they were going to raise up an army against him. So he gave the edict to kill all the young children, the baby boys in Israel. And you can imagine how terrible that would be to have soldiers come and just rip your baby away and throw the child into the Nile. But there was one Hebrew woman named Jochebed who said, forget about it. Pharaoh's not going to have my son. And she took her baby and she placed her baby in a basket. And you can imagine her cocking this basket with tar. And then the Torah says that she placed the baby in the reeds of the Nile. Now, have you guys seen the Prince of Egypt movie where, you know, he floats down the river and there's a hippopotamus that almost gets him in a ship and he flips over and all these different things? It isn't like that in the Bible. In the Bible, he's placed in the reeds. And so our Jewish sages wonder, you know, we come up with these stories and try to fill in the gaps. And we wonder, why would, you know, Pharaoh's daughter be bathing in crocodile-infested waters of the Nile? No, it's going to be a specific area that's sectioned off and whatnot in the reeds. And so the idea is that maybe Yochevet actually knew what she was doing and placed baby Moshe, he wasn't named this yet, but in the reeds where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. And from this goes into all kinds of ideas that maybe Pharaoh's daughter was actually worshiping the Lord and in rebellion against her father and raised Moshe as a Jew within the kingdom. You know, so the Torah doesn't say anything about him being a prince and, you know, all the things that happen in the movie. Those are fun, but a little bit extra. So what happens is Moses grows up and one day he's out among his people and he sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew slave and he kills the Egyptian and he's afraid for his life and he flees across the desert. He finds himself in Midian where he meets his wife, he settles down for a comfortable life as a shepherd until one day he's going out tending his flock. And it says that he went off into the wilderness. And so we wonder, why did he go off into a wilderness? And one idea is maybe one of the sheep ran off and he followed it. And that's when God said, this is the guy to lead Israel out, when he left the flock to go after the one. Doesn't that remind you of something? So he goes out. And then, of course, when he's climbing on the sides of the Mount Sinai area, he stumbles across a bush, a burning bush that's on fire, yet it's not consumed. So we wonder, why a bush? One of the ideas is that it's like to remind us that Israel, even though we're always seemingly under fire and always under pressure from persecution in every generation, Israel will not be consumed because of God's presence. And another idea is that is maybe the bush, you know, have you been to Israel? These bushes are not like big bushes. I mean, like, why would he choose this little bush? You know, he could have done something really big. The idea is that God can take something like our people that we're not much of anything, but make us into something because of his greatness. So Moses approaches the burning bush. And what happens is the voice of the Lord comes to him. It says the Malach Hashem. There was an angel of the Lord that stood inside of the bush. And I wonder what that was like. Perhaps it was even pre-incarnate Yeshua. That's another question for another day. But somehow it says there was this messenger of the Lord that was there speaking to Moses. And he says, take off your sandals for you're standing on holy ground. The Lord instructs Moses, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and I want you to free my people. And what does Moses say? He says, forget about it. You know, I can't do it. I don't speak well. I stutter, you know, and God gets angry with him and then is gentle and pulls back. And finally he says, listen, Moses, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. And so Moses says, okay. And he goes into Egypt. Now, our sages have this idea that all of us are in some way like Moses. We each approach our own burning bush and, you know, we have this sense of our calling on our lives and we feel like we don't have what it takes. We don't have all the skills. We aren't equipped. But he says, yes, you do. You can. And I'll go with you. I'll give you everything you need. And so we're all sort of like Moses in this way. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. And what does he say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. That's absolutely right. And then we come to the plagues. Now, the plagues are a big deal in the Passover Seder. The idea is a contest of the gods. You know, who's the real God? What we do to remember the plagues is we take a cup of our deliverance and we take a drop out of each of our cups and put it onto our plate for each of the plagues. Why? Because wine in Judaism symbolizes joy. And so the joy that we have of our deliverance, we want to diminish to remember the suffering of the Egyptians, because the idea is that even though they got what they deserved, we don't rejoice at the suffering of others. And so let's take this, and you guys can say this along with me if I go to the next slide here. And let's say the Hebrew for each of these and the English. Ready? Dam. Tsephardea. Frogs. Kinim. Lice. Arov, Daver, Shechin, boils. Parad, arbe, choshek, mechat becharot. Amen. And what we've done is we've diminished our joy to remember the suffering of others along the way, that God doesn't rejoice when any of his children suffer, even if justice must need to come to pass. Okay, let's continue on. Again, we're flying through the Seder here, and let's move on to the Seder plate. Now, I want you to imagine Egypt was about 3 million people, and I want you to imagine that what happens is God says at the last plague, I'm going to kill the firstborn. And at that night, the Torah says that there wasn't one household in Egypt where someone hadn't died. And so imagine what it would be like in a place all open windows, and imagine the wailing that would happen at one time in the night when all of Egypt awoke to death. And the Torah says that it was a wailing that has never been heard before and will never be heard again in all of Egypt. So imagine you're there in your home, and what are you going to be thinking? How many of you are firstborn? Number of you guys are. What about me? You know, you'd be, you know, that's it. You're toast, you know. So, okay. God provided a way. He said to Moses, each of you, your homes, take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and bring this lamb into your house. And the idea is that this lamb becomes a part of your family. You know, like the animals will live outside down below. This is bring into your bedchambers, you know, bring into the living area of your home. That's the idea, for several days. And then on the 14th of Nisan, to take a ritually sharp knife and to slit the throat of the lamb, drain the blood into a basin, and then to paint the door frames of your house. And the Torah says, then when the messenger, let's use the word malach again, the messenger, this time of death, comes over your homes, he will pass over the blood of the slain lamb. So the blood of the slain lamb covers us from death. Does that sound familiar? The blood of the slain lamb covers us from death. Now, why do we have a shank bone here on the Seder plate? It's to remember the lamb, to remember the Passover lamb. Now, why is it that on April 12th, we're not going to be out in our parking lot slaughtering a lamb? There's no temple. The temple was destroyed in 70, and at that time, Judaism as a whole decided we can't do any offerings anymore at that point. And so what we do is we remember the lamb, not by eating lamb. Actually, most Jews don't eat lamb. Instead, we remember it with a bone. And so we have this bone at the Seder plate. Now, go back to the first century for a moment and think about that the temple was operating when Yeshua was there with his disciples for his last Passover Seder. And according to historians like Josephus, there were 200,000-300,000 Jews and families coming with lambs to be offered in the temple. Now, that doesn't happen at one moment in one day. That happened for days leading in and days leading into Passover, because you couldn't accommodate that much in the temple. And so what would happen is, let's imagine if I could use you, Pastor Tom, as an example. You know, you would come with your family and you'd bring your lamb, and you might be living in the Galilee, and you'd take a few weeks to get to Jerusalem, and then you'd finally get there, and it'd be a busy, bustling marketplace, and you'd come in and you'd have your lamb inspected by the priest to make sure that it was unblemished and it fit the right categories. You'd bring your lamb up to the priest, and you'd see a row of priests dressed in their garments with gold and silver bowls like this, stretching from here, let's say, all the way over to here. And imagine this is the great altar. But only priests can go in here, so you wouldn't be allowed in here. But your blood in temple times of the lamb needed to get onto the altar. So the priest would be like a conveyor belt that would go all the way through. And you'd bring your lamb over, and you had to be the one to kill your lamb on behalf of your family. So you'd slit the lamb's throat. The priest would catch the blood and then pass it to the next priest, who would pass it to the next priest, who would pass it all the way down. And then that priest over here would take that blood of your lamb and pour it out onto the altar. What does the altar represent in the temple? Remember, the temple is representing heavenly things. It's like a porthole into the kingdom of heaven. And what's happening is blood is life in Judaism. It's not death. Blood is life. And so what you're doing is you're taking your life and you're pressing it into this lamb. This lamb then is giving its life with your life in it. All the way down here, your soul. And then the priest is pouring your soul out onto the altar, which is like this, imagine a portal into the kingdom of heaven. And this transaction occurs. And so this is how these sacrifices happen. Now, I want you to imagine, and this is going on, this is when Yeshua goes up on the cross. And his arms are stretched out. He's beaten. He's torn apart. He pours himself out for us. And his arms go up on the wood cross. And imagine the cross is like an altar. And so when we trust in him, and when we put our faith in him, it's like we're pressing our life onto his back. And then he goes up on the cross and his blood presses into this altar. Not the altar which brings us into the Holy of Holies in the temple, but a different altar, as we read about in Hebrews, in the kingdom of heaven that brings us into the throne room of God. And our soul is pressed through into life with him. And this is the transaction of eternal life, when we trust in him. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. He is our Passover lamb. And if we metaphorically put his blood on the door frames of our hearts, if we trust in him, if we give him our lives, then he carries us through death, like the firstborn, and ushers us into the promised land and into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. So back to our story, the Bible says that there were 600,000 men. You know, adding wives, adding elderly, adding children, you're up to 2, maybe even 3 million people marching. That's a line of people. If it was like 10 feet wide, it'd be 150 miles long all the way to New York, you know. So this huge amount of people is leaving Egypt, and you're wandering through the desert. The Torah says you didn't go in a straight line, but you zigzag through the desert, and then all of a sudden you get to the sea, and there's nowhere to go. And there are scouts out there, and you start to get your things settled, but then you hear people saying, you know, Pharaoh's coming, Pharaoh's coming. And you look out over the distance, and you see their armies coming with swords and shields and chariots, and they're coming to kill you and your family. And you all start to scream, why has Moses led us to the sea? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? We'll all be slaughtered here. There's nowhere to go. Egypt is upon us. And Moses stands up and says, have no fear, stand by and witness the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Hold your peace. That's trust. And then you see that Moses has his hands out over the sea. Now in the movies, he goes like this and the sea parts. But in the Torah, it says a strong wind picked up from the east and blew all night. So now you're there, you're holding your matzah, you're holding your belongings, you've got a bunch of kids, everything, and you've got hurricane winds coming through from the east, and you're trying to sleep, but then at dawn, you kind of look out over the horizon, and you see two walls of water on either side, and a stretch of dry land running through the sea, and deliverance has come. So we take our second cup, and which we have now filled up with the story. And we sing the blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pari hagafen. Amen. L'chaim. Okay. Now, let's talk about matzah. The next part of our Seder is where we talk about the different elements. We've already covered the lamb, and now we have matzah. So matzah means to drain out. The Bible says, hey, I'm going to do all these things and you're going to leave. But before you leave, what I want you to do is bake bread in haste. And that is drained out, meaning like flat bread in haste. And then what you're going to do, he says this before we even leave, is for every generation to come, you're going to get rid of all of your, what we call chametz, grains that have leavened, and clean your houses so you don't own any of it, and then eat matzah during the 7 days that are going to remember what I'm about to do. So he had this all planned out. So what we do is we take matzah here. There's two commandments. One is to get rid of your chametz. Can you say that word? Chametz? hametz, and then we bring in matzah. So hametz is anything from wheat, oats, rye, barley, these different grains. And what we have to do is we remove it. We're not allowed to own it, so we sell it to our neighbor who doesn't celebrate Passover for a buck and then buy it back afterwards because we don't want to throw it out. But the idea is we don't want to own it. And then what we do is we have to clean our house. So we're starting this tomorrow at our house. You got to start at the attic, go all the way down. You got to get all, and we have 8 kids. So like you've got, you know, crumbs everywhere, you know, and all the goldfish and the Cheerios and all that stuff. It's got to go. So it's like a total cleaning of the house. And the idea is we're getting rid of all of this thing and it builds Passover into our lives. And then what we do is we eat matzah for 7 days. So we have matzah and peanut butter, matzah and tuna, matzah pizza, matzah and eggs, matzah, what, everything. We just eat matzah, matzah, matzah. Okay. Now, the practice was spiritualized. So, and I'm on page 28. If you were to go to, let's see if I can find it here. If you were to go to the letter of Corinthians, Paul writes this: clean out old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact matzah, unleavened. Therefore, let us celebrate the Passover, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened, the matzah of sincerity and truth. See that? So he's using a Passover analogy because Paul celebrated Passover all the way through to his death. So if you put all these things together, matzah represents the bread of our affliction. It represents the bread of our deliverance. It's the bread of sincerity. It's the bread of truth. And it's at this context when we see Yeshua sitting around this table, you know, sitting on the floor, and they did in the first century with the table, taking the matzah, and he breaks the matzah and passes it around. And he says, "This is my body, which is for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's not just any old bread that he's saying this about. He's saying this matzah represents our deliverance and our affliction. Tonight I will be your deliverance. Tonight I will carry your afflictions. This matzah is the bread of truth, the bread of freedom. Tonight I will become your freedom, broken for you. If you take matzah, you take Passover out of communion, you lose communion. Tonight I will take your afflictions. Now we're going to do this together in the context of the third cup in a few moments, in a little bit. Okay, that's matzah. Now we move into the bitter herb. So we've got a bitter herb here, and this is horseradish. That's usually what's used in Ashkenazic, in Eastern European Jewry. Others use different kinds of things. But the idea is the Torah says, eat the Passover lamb with matzah with a bitter herb. So we can't eat the lamb, so we have the matzah and the bitter herb. And so if we were to do a Seder, you'd be eating the matzah with the bitter herb together as part of this instruction of filling out this commandment. And there we have the ma'or, we call it ma'or. It's reminding us of the bitterness of slavery. Okay, what I want to do now is move to this would be the meal section of our Seder. And I want to take just a few moments to share a little bit about Messianic Judaism and how this fits together. And then what we'll do is we'll close up the pieces with some fascinating information about how the Passover connects into the third and the fourth cup. Okay? So imagine this is like a little stretch intermission for a second here. Okay? I know this is a little bit longer than what we, you know, usually would do, but again, a Seder could easily be 5 or 6 hours, you know. That's what it'll be at our house this coming evening. Okay. So, a little bit about us. Just briefly, I came to faith in Yeshua. I was raised very secular, but I came to faith in Yeshua on the Appalachian Trail. I hiked from Maine down to Georgia on a pilgrimage for truth. And I had an encounter with the Lord in the White Mountains of New Hampshire, fond place in my heart now. And I'll just say, I never turned back. My whole life changed at that moment. Then I met my wife. She actually picked me up hitchhiking on the trail. That's how we met. It's kind of a funny story. She was raised Jewish down south, and she eventually became a follower of Yeshua. And then, you know, we started asking important questions. Like, what does that mean for us as Jews? Like, we believe in Jesus and we're Jewish. Like, what are we? What are we? You know, should we have a Jewish wedding? Do we? What about the High Holidays? What about Passover? Do we give all that up? All these questions that started to rise. And we found a home at Ruach Israel in Needham. And to be honest, we've been there ever since, just 20 years. So a wonderful, wonderful home. But the point is that most people today, I mean, really, it's most people, believe that Judaism and Christianity are two mutually exclusive religions. And the dividing wall between them is Jesus. So if you're Jewish here and you believe in Jesus, then you move over here and now you're Christian here and you're in a totally different religious category. Okay? And I want to suggest that this is not a biblical idea. It's not a biblical idea. It's a social idea. Biblically, Yeshua, the apostles, even Paul were Jews. They stayed Jews all the way through the Bible. Okay? And another time we can unpack what that looks like. But for the next 100 years even after the book of Acts, the early Messianic Jewish community led the entire community of Messiah from Jerusalem with Jewish leadership, living as Jews in the context of the Jerusalem experience. And historically, there were Jewish communities of Yeshua who believed in Yeshua and read the New Testament in Hebrew and lived Jewishly with the Jewish communities up through the 4th century. I mean, it's fascinating history. Okay, so what happened? You know, what happened to get these totally separate categories? And a lot of it has to do with what happens in the institutionalization of the Christian church into the political arena. So in the 300s, we have Constantine, who, you know, for political reasons, wanted to unify Rome, and he couldn't beat the Christians, the non-Jewish followers of Yeshua. And so he says, well, what am I going to do? I'm just going to make Rome Christian then. If you can't beat them, join them, is the idea. So what he did was, you know, overnight, meaning over a period of maybe 50 years in history times, he turned Rome into a quote-unquote Christian nation. Now, I don't think he was a believer at all, personally. If you hear his life and everything like that, I don't think he cared. I think he just wanted political power. But he required all of these theologians and everyone to come together. And then what happened, and there were good things that happened there too. It's not all bad. I mean, good people. But what happened was now we have a huge Roman army with crosses on their shields to do whatever the emperor wants them to do. And Rome was anti-Jewish. Very anti-Jewish. So now Christianity becomes a political platform to persecute Jews. And others as well. So this is the history. Now it's not Christianity's fault. I think it's the world's fault. It's the enemy. It's the brokenness of the world. But what happened was it got influence into theology. So to join the Roman historical church at that time, a Jew was actually forced to say a prayer. You can look it up and find the prayer that we would have to say to renounce everything that was Jewish about us, our name, our family, our culture. And if you're found with a smoke, you know, without smoke coming up your chimney on Friday night because you don't light a fire on Shabbat, you could be burned at the stake for living as a Jew. And this is the beginnings of what led into the Inquisition. And, of course, what happened is a new age of Christian persecution amongst the Jews with economic persecution, with violent pogroms, with forced conversions, with mass murders. This happened. It's an unfortunate history. We don't like to talk about it, but it happened. And this is why there's this huge schism, because the Jewish community said, forget about it. We don't want anything to do with you. Right? And the Christian community was also self-defining themselves against the Jews. And so you have these two historical categories, and we live with the effects of this today. So if you go back in the history books, the celebration of Yeshua's resurrection was always connected to Passover. But it was explicitly removed from Passover. There was a debate about it that lasted some years, to the solar calendar from the lunar calendar in order to, and I'm quoting, have nothing to do with the cursed Jewish people. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean Easter is bad. I'm not saying that. I love Easter. And this happens in history, and God can make beautiful things of it. And so when you're celebrating Easter, and celebrate it on the regular calendar that you do, I think it's wonderful. But remember the history there, and it's not the new Jew. Do you see? It's coming alongside of what God's done within the context of the Jewish experience. And it's really beautiful. What happened was gradually, over time, in centuries, Yeshua was stripped of his Jewishness. So just think of the classic blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. You know, things are changing now with the Chosen, and you know, there's things that are, the world is changing right now, and it's remarkable. But you go back to the 1950s and 60s, it wasn't that way. And all the way through history. So you can understand why we're so far apart. And there's a lot more to get into another time, but we live with the effects of it today. And so, for example, to date that I've seen, every single children's Bible that talks about the Lord's Passover, the Lord's Supper, if you see those pictures, maybe you have one that's different, because again, it's changing. You'll see Jesus there with nice flowy hair. He looks less Jewish than all of his other disciples, interestingly enough. And he's there holding a big fluffy loaf of bread at the Last Supper. So what's wrong with this? You know, and I get it. It's, you know, I understand. Good people. It's not that. But it isn't supposed to be this way. And we need to begin to undo this and be a part of this move of God to bring these two historic, you know, the brothers and sisters back together. You see? And yes. And we see the Messianic Jewish community as a part of that, maybe even a central part of that. You know, when we're Jewish people who say Yeshua is our Messiah, part of the Jewish world, he's the heartbeat of the Jewish community. And really, this is our mission. Our mission is to build a vibrant Jewish movement of committed Jewish people who love Yeshua. Think of it like a reawakening, a Jewish reawakening in Yeshua. And that's what we're doing. To rebuild the Jewish community in Yeshua, to interact with our Gentile brothers and sisters, and to share his name to the Jewish people. So this is really, really important. Another time we could get into all kinds of passages about it. I just want to share one with you today where he says in Matthew, Yeshua says to Israel, to the leaders of Israel, you won't see me again until you bow your name and say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Have you heard this before? It's from the Psalms. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. It's part of the liturgy of Sukkot, which has all this, the festival of booths, which has all this imagery about the kingdom of heaven and the nations coming into the heavenly sukkah and worshiping God together with Israel. And Yeshua isn't saying to Israel, you won't see me again until you convert out of Judaism and become one of the different denominations. He's not saying that. He's saying, you won't see me again until you, as Israel, as the Jewish people, bend your knee and welcome me as your king to usher in the age to come. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. The Apostle Paul gets into this in Romans 11. Well, you know, that the fulfilling of Israel will be the life from the dead. And that the nations are brought in. And that's a beautiful thing. And it leads to the life, you know, from within Israel. I mean, this is Romans 9 through 11. And this is why the Messianic Jewish movement is so important. Because what we're doing, even though it's in imperfect ways and all kinds of things, I'm not into being grandiose or anything like that, but we're trying to build communities of Jewish people who bend our knee and say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. The beginnings and the stirrings of Israel's return to the Messiah. And I believe this is really exciting. Really exciting. So I share that because I'd love for you guys to be able to connect with us just before we close our Seder. And I'd love for you to be able to connect with us and our ministry. And so if you'd like to do that, we have a card that is in your booklet there in an envelope. Inside of that card, that's also if you wanted to take home your Haggadah, again, and make any kind of contribution you'd like. There's a QR code you can use there. There's also one on the card. And basically, fill this card out if you'd like. You don't need to support to fill the card, but you can connect with us. I have a newsletter that goes out annually, and then some updates along the way that kind of share updates about our family and the ministry and what we're doing at the synagogue and different events and things like that that we're doing. So I'd love for you to stay in touch with us. And you can fill it out, and you can, I guess the ushers will collect it at the end. Does that work?
Put it in the offering box.
Put it in the offering box, and then we'll collect it afterwards. That would be wonderful. Okay, great. Great, great, great. Now, let's continue. Let's tie up some of the pieces here. So I'm going to show you this interesting picture here. This is Marc Chagall. Marc Chagall was a Jewish artist of the 60s, and he would paint these. We don't know that he was Messianic, but he'd paint these fascinating pictures. So this is of the Exodus. Here we have Yeshua up there. And you see Moshe with the Ten Commandments. You see Miriam. You see the baby boys going to the Nile. There's all kinds of imagery that's happening. And he puts Yeshua right in the heart of it. So what's he trying to say? What's he trying to say? Let's unpack this a bit. Now, we have seen how Yeshua takes the unleavened bread the unleavened matzah, symbolizing our deliverance, and applies it to himself. He is our unleavened, sinless deliverance. In the next part of our Seder, we're going to see how he does the same thing with the cup of redemption. We've seen how the sacrificial Passover lamb, which led to thousands of years of sacrifices, set the stage for Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. He becomes our Passover Seder. Okay? Now let's go a little bit further. A baby is born. See these stories. A baby is born in Egypt to deliver Israel from slavery and lead them to the promised land. What does Pharaoh do to get this child? He kills the children, doesn't he? Okay, now let's think about this. Yeshua, God's son, a baby, is born, a deliverer, to deliver Israel and the world from sin, death, and ultimately all evil, ushering us into the kingdom of heaven. Herod doesn't like this because he doesn't want a new king to come. What does he do? He kills the baby boys. Is this by accident? No, Herod is a reflection of Pharaoh killing the baby boys to get to Yeshua. Now, just as baby Moses goes into the hands of the Egyptians to escape Pharaoh's edict to kill all the boys, Matthew is very careful to point out that baby Yeshua goes to where? Egypt, to escape Herod's edict to kill the boys. You see? So if we go to this passage in Matthew, after Herod dies, Yeshua's family is told by an angel of the Lord to go back to Israel. And Matthew writes, "So was fulfilled what the Lord spoke to the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.'" Wow, that's great. There's a prophecy that was in the Hebrew Bible that said that Yeshua would come out of Egypt. That's great. But there's a problem. What's the problem? We go back to the prophecy. It's in Hosea. And we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Wait a minute. That's not about Yeshua. That's about Israel. What do we do with that? What's going on here? Is Hosea referring to Israel or to Yeshua? And that's Matthew's point. That's what he's trying to teach us. It's not a mistake. Matthew's making it clear to us that Yeshua and Israel share the same story. Think of a prophetic reference like that in the New Testament as like a reference citing a whole contents of scripture. So basically he's citing the Exodus. He's saying, ah, yes, this was fulfilled. This reminds us that really Yeshua's living out the Exodus. The whole story, not just that one part. The whole story. If you want to understand who Yeshua is, you have to go back to the Passover. That's what Matthew's telling us. So all of these things connect together. Now, the idea of water baptism that we do is death, burial, resurrection. We're dead in our sins. We're buried underwater. We come out to participate in Yeshua's resurrection. In Judaism, the crossing of the Red Sea is the beginning of immersions, the beginning of what became baptism later on. We go through the sea. We transition from slavery to freedom. It's the same idea. So Israel is dead as slaves. We go through the water at the sea, burial. We're brought into the promised land. What? Resurrection. Okay, now, where did Israel go after the Red Sea immersion? We go out to Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai? We receive revelation from God. You see that? And then what do? We spend 40 years in the wilderness. Well, let's see if these things are connected. Why do you think Yeshua had to go be immersed? We always ask that question. It's to fulfill Israel's story. He needs to go under the water to fulfill Israel's story, to go through the sea. Then he comes out of the water, and what happens? The dove, revelation. This is Mount Sinai coming down on Yeshua. Then where does he go? 40 days into the wilderness. He's fulfilling Israel's story. He's living it out. He's bringing it to life within himself because he is the embodiment of the people of Israel. Now, you guys celebrate Pentecost, right? And you should. Pentecost is wonderful. Pentecost is actually the Greek name for the Hebrew holy day, Shavuot. It means 7 weeks, 50 days. It's about the same. And what's going on, Shavuot is the day in Judaism when we remember the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, when Moses received the commandments. And so this is the same day when the disciples, after Yeshua ascends, he says, "Wait for me in Jerusalem." It's not wait till any day. They're waiting until when? Shavuot. And they're not hiding away in some room with a locked door. They're out in the house that they're in is the temple of the Lord. And they're out in the temple courts celebrating Shavuot. And the Holy Spirit comes
which is another reenactment of Mount Sinai. Fire, voices, the word of God comes, and it all connects together, and it's so beautiful. Yeshua and the Jewish people share the same story. And all of this foreshadows Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, and then ultimately his return, his second coming. So it isn't just on a whim that Yeshua, God's only begotten son, the fullness of God's glory, stepped into human history as a Jew. And so, again, Easter is terrific. And I hope this will help you to enter into Easter more deeply and to understand and to actually draw from Passover and sort of connect to Passover as you go through this season. So we're moving now into the last part of our Seder here. If I could invite actually our pianist, was it Stephanie? Yeah, if you would come forward and just play a little bit of a background music there. There she is. Thank you. And what we're going to do is we're going to participate in the third cup and the fourth cup, and we'll be finished in just a few minutes. Okay? So the third cup is the cup of redemption, and here we have the Afikoman. So do you remember how I left this aside for a little later? This mystery. So this is where we took this matzah from three pieces of matzah. We broke it. We would have hidden it. The kids would have found it. And then we would have given them a prize. Now, no one really knows exactly where this comes from. The traditions are unclear. And I some historians have suggested this, and I think there's something to it, that it might have actually been an early Messianic Jewish tradition that moved its way into Jewish seders. And Jews do this around the globe with the Afikoman. And no one really knows exactly where it comes from. But the word in Greek refers to a word that means dessert. And so it's like, think of it like this. There's a tradition, even when Yeshua's day, where they would save a bit of the Passover lamb and eat it right after the meal. And the reason was you want it to linger on your tongue. You know, it's the whole meal. So you eat a little bit of a mouthful of it. Now, what happens if there's no Passover lamb? What do we do? Well, we have to replace the Passover lamb with something that we can eat. So we save some matzah for the end of the meal so that we can eat the Passover lamb as matzah. Okay, now think about this. Jews around the world today who are not Messianic Jews, who don't believe in Yeshua yet, are eating matzah to remember the Passover lamb at their Seder. Okay, and again, think of it from our perspective. Who is our Passover lamb? And what did he say his body was? Matzah. Take this matzah, the bread of deliverance, and eat this. Eat this matzah as my body is the Passover lamb. So I wonder if in a way the Jewish community around the world is sort of doing their own communion in a way. Yes. Now we take these three pieces. One tradition is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac is the middle. Remember, Isaac is Abraham's firstborn son, carries his own wood to his offering. He becomes an archetype of who Yeshua is, God's firstborn son who carries his own wood to his sacrifice. We break the matzah as breaking and binding on the altar. I think there's some really interesting connections here from what we like to say in our seders is that it might represent Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we see is Yeshua, the Son, is taken. He's our matzah. He's broken. He's bound on the altar. He's killed. But then we take his body and we wrap his body in a burial cloth. And we hide his body. We hide the matzah, the Afikoman, in the tomb. And we send the kids to go look for him. And when they find him, they receive the reward of eternal life, the resurrection of the dead. So let's take out our symbolic Afikoman here and your piece of matzah. And just take a moment now and reflect on Yeshua and his sacrifice. Reflect on all the connections that we've talked about. I know there's a lot of things we talked about. The big picture is that they all point to and lead to Yeshua and what he's done for you, what he's doing for your community and your friends and your neighbors, what he's doing around the world, what he's doing in Israel, what he's doing in the nations, and how he's restoring all things, and how you're a part of that. And when we participate today in his body, we're participating in his life. And that eternal life, which, yes, that is resurrection from the dead. It is freedom from our sins. It's freedom inside. And more, it's freedom to enter into his life with one another. To walk like he walked and to share his message to the world. To live after his life. And let's just reflect on Yeshua up there. Imagine as he's sitting with his disciples the night before, and he's taking the matzah and breaks it and passes it around to his disciples. And he's looking at them, and normally Yeshua is joyful, and normally he's laughing, and this Passover is different. There's something different about it. You don't know what it is. He's very reflective. And he says, guys, take this matzah. This is the bread of our deliverance. This is the bread of our affliction, the bread of life. Tonight, this is my body broken for you. Tonight, I will be your deliverance. Tonight, I will take on your afflictions. And tonight, I will usher you into life. And as you're ready to enter into his life, let us partake. Now we take our third cup. You have many cups. And this is the cup of redemption. So we have been sanctified, called, set apart. We've been delivered. And now we look to him to redeem us. And you can imagine after the meal, the Gospels say he took the cup after the meal. The cup of redemption, the third cup. And he's sitting around and he holds it up and maybe he swirls the sweet wine in his cup and he looks at it and sees his reflection. And he says, this is the cup of redemption. This is the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Passover lamb. It reminds us of how God has redeemed our people from slavery and brought us into the promised land. He has rescued us from the death of the firstborn. Tonight, drink of this cup. It is a renewed covenant in my blood. Tonight, I will be your Passover lamb. Tonight, I will be your redemption. And if you would just take a drop of my blood and paint it on the door frames of your house, of your hearts, if you would just trust in me, give me your life, walk with me, I will bring you into everlasting life. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pari hagafen. And let us partake of Yeshua's life together in him. We say l'chaim, to life. And we come now to our fourth cup. And you have to understand, one of the reasons that makes a Seder so long in the home is that we maybe have an hour of singing in between these two things and table pounding, which is facilitated by three cups of wine. And the last cup is the cup of hope for the coming kingdom. So we've been called and set apart. We've been delivered. We've been redeemed. And now we look forward to life in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the cup where we look forward to the Yeshua's return. We look forward to the day when he'll come back and make everything right in our broken world today. You know, the day when there won't be any more cancer, and no more diabetes reports, and no more kids crying downstairs while their parents yell upstairs at each other. There won't be any more starvation. There won't be any more wars. None of these things. Because the Lord will reign with us in goodness and in life, and in joy, And Israel and the nations will dwell together in this renewed heaven and renewed earth. And so this is something we look forward to. It's something we sing to. It's something we celebrate. And so let us take our, I'll take this for you guys, the fourth cup. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Pari Hagafen L'chaim, to life in the kingdom. And we close our Seder traditionally by saying this phrase, next year in Jerusalem. And in Hebrew, it's L'shana Haba'a B'Yerushalayim. And again, we're not just looking forward to, I mean, it'd be great to do a Seder in Jerusalem next year. That would be wonderful. But what we're looking forward to is that heavenly Jerusalem as we see him in the kingdom of God. So let's shout this out as loud as we can, okay? L'shana Haba'a B'Yerushalayim. We'll do Hebrew and then English. Ready? L'shana Haba'a B'Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. Amen. Well, thank you very much. And these guys have a worship song for us. I so appreciate being with you, and may you all be blessed this Easter and this Passover season.